We do have a wonderful weekend in mind as we think about the blessings of living in a free country. And you're going to have to indulge me a bit. I love history. And one of the things that has been a great challenge and concern for me is the fact that our country doesn't know its history any longer. And yet, we also, by and large, don't know our own denominational history and how it dovetails with our country. I remember years ago, one of the difficulties among new budding college graduates going off to pastor churches was they would say, you know, we confuse Americanism with being a Christian. And there's a reason why we do. They were a little concerned about it, thinking, you know, it's probably not right to even do the Star-Spangled Banner in a church service because we make Christianity in America equal. And yes, it is true, America is not a Christian nation. And we see it more and more as we observe the way our society is going. And yet, one of the reasons why we're proud to be an American is because of our religious heritage. There's a great little book. It's by William Cathcart. Cathcart lived over 100 years ago. And he put together some great history collections of information that is just lost to us today. Do you remember one of the reasons why the Revolutionary War started was the story of a ship that was burned off the coast of Rhode Island? It was called the Gaspee. Do you remember about that in your history? Any of you here remember it? One. Okay, well, we're going to teach you a little bit more about this. You see, Rhode Island was probably the most Baptist colony that there was. These were a bunch of Baptist merchants that went off and burned the ship. Well, why would they do that? What about Virginia? We think of Virginia as one of the most populated Baptist states. And yet, we paid some high prices. You know, the guy who founded our church in 1789 was one of the Baptist preachers who was jailed for preaching without a license in the colonial days. We do have some interesting history. Let me share with you a few of the pages that relate to the history of Virginia and then this history of Rhode Island and give you some reasons for rejoicing, for being not only an American, but also a Baptist on this Independence Day weekend. Our Baptist forefathers demanded full liberty of conscience for themselves and for all others, and gloried in disobedience to all persecuting laws. In June 1768, John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Childs, three Baptist ministers, were arrested in Spotsylvania County, Virginia, on the charge of preaching the gospel contrary to the law. "May it please your worship," said the prosecuting attorney, "they cannot meet a man on the road without ramming a text of scripture down his throat." On the refusing to pledge themselves to stop preaching in that county for a year and a day, they were forthwith ordered to prison. And as they were led through the streets of Fredericksburg to the county jail, they united in singing the well-known hymn, "Broad is the road that leads to death, and thousands walk together there. But wisdom shows a narrow path, with here and there a traveler." That was a well-known hymn 100 years ago, not today. While in prison for preaching contrary to the law, in obedience to Christ's commands, and in accordance with the promptings of hearts full of love for perishing souls, they proclaimed the glorious gospel to listening throngs through the prison doors and windows. And when they were set at liberty, they went forth avowed rebels against these tyrannical enactments on the statute book of Virginia. In Middlesex and Caroline counties, Virginia, many Baptist preachers were imprisoned for preaching. The jails into which they were cast were loathsome with vermin. They were subjected to the treatment of common felons, and in legal comfort was left untried to stifle their earnest efforts to win the lost to the cross. William Weber and Joseph Anthony were imprisoned in Chesterfield County for preaching Jesus. And such poor reverence did they cherish for the unjust laws of Virginia that they actually invited the people to come to the walls of the jail that they might proclaim to them the good news of the kingdom. Colonel Archibald Carey of Ampton Hill, according to tradition, was the greatest prosecutor in this county. And in it, the law outraged the rights of the Baptists more frequently and more oppressively than anywhere else in the colony. But so little terror did the Baptists of Chesterfield County feel for the punishments of the law that they cultivated that county more extensively than any other in Virginia and reaped from it an abundant harvest. The Reverend James Ireland was thrust into prison for preaching in Virginia, and while in jail, an effort was made to destroy his life by putting powder under the floor of his cell, but it was unsuccessful. Then his enemies tried to suffocate him by filling his room with the stifling fumes of burning brimstone and pepper pods. And finally, his physician and jailer conspired to poison him. And though the attempt did not immediately destroy him, yet he never fully recovered from the effects of their atrocious dose. But neither imprisonment nor threatened or attempted murder could silence this grand old minister or his courageous brethren. To keep the people from hearing the imprisoned preachers, a wall was sometimes built around the jails in which they were confined, and half-drunken outcasts were hired to beat drums to drown out their voices. But they would preach, and the Spirit, as in apostolic times, blessed the testimony of the prison witnesses for Jesus. Baptist ministers were mobbed sometimes while they were immersing converts. Men on horseback would ride into the river and try to turn baptism into ridicule. They were often interrupted in their discourses and insulted, and the law laid upon them its heavy hand. But they despised the jail, the lash, and the malicious jeer. And they were hunted down like wild beasts and denounced as wolves in sheep's clothing. They meekly replied that if they were the wolves and the persecutors, the cheap, true sheep, it was unaccountable that they should treat them with such cruelty, that wolves would destroy sheep, but that it was never known till then that sheep would prey upon wolves. And they went forth in the violation of the law and in contempt for all illegal opposition to prey upon the unconverted sheep and to bring all Virginia to Jesus. In New England, they were frequently arrested for not paying taxes to support the congregational clergy, and women were honored with this privilege as well as men. Their property was seized and generally sold for a mere trifle to pay the church dues of their neighbors of the standing order. The sacred tax collectors of Sturbridge, Massachusetts, according to an unimpeachable witness, took pewter from the shelves, skillets, kettles, pots, and warming pans, workmen's tools and spinning wheels. They drove away geese and swine and cows, and were there where there was but one, it was not spared. A brother recently ordained returned to Sturbridge for his family when he was thrust into prison and kept during the cold winter till someone paid his fine and released him. Mr. D. Fisk lost 5 pewter plates and a cow. J. Berry was robbed of a baby's cradle and a steer. J. Blunt's fireplace was rifled of its andirons, shovel, and tongs. A. Boyce, H. Fisk, John Streeter, Benjamin Robbins, Phineas Collier, John Newell, Josiah Perry, Nathaniel Smith, John Corey, and I. Barstow were plundered of spinning wheels, household goods, cows, and their liberty for a season. Sturbridge is but a specimen of what was occurring all over New England, except in Rhode Island. But our fathers submitted to robbery and loathsome prisons with foul associates rather than render willing obeisance to this iniquitous law. In the East and in the South, Baptists witnessed from prison windows and sometimes were scourged with scourged shoulders, and in a voice as holy as ever floated on the lips of martyrs, announced to multitudes of men that unrighteous laws are conspiracies against God, and the best interests of our race plots of the evil one to be met by exposure and stern resistance, disobedience to which was loyalty to Jehovah. Bordering on revolutionary days, persecutions were more general than ever before, and the testimony of Baptists against the crime of obeying sinful laws was in the very air and floating in the sunbeams of every morning. And when George III resolved on taxation for the colonies without representation, the examples of the Baptists became contagious, and the resistance to this despotic old doctrine became the engrossing thought of colonists of America. See the weaving of history? What it was during the Revolution or prior to the Revolution, and no wonder there are some estimates to say that 1/3 of the Revolutionary War soldiers were Baptists. Well, New England, Rhode Island, was founded by a man by the name of Roger Williams, who for a time was cast out of the colony in Massachusetts, escaped into the wilderness in the winter, stayed with Indians, and established through the charter from the king the colony of Rhode Island, and it was designed to be one for religious liberty. Baptists flocked there. Roger Williams became himself a Baptist for a period of time. So as the Baptists flocked there, it became known as a Baptist colony, and it has the distinction, because of religious liberty, as the first colony to allow a synagogue to be built. They were tolerant, as opposed to their northern neighbors in Massachusetts and other colonies. Well, the Gaspee, we'll get to that here in just a moment. John Brown of Rhode Island, the brother of a celebrated Nicholas, after whom Brown University was named, was a Baptist, whose record is an honor to the denomination and an American of whom every friend of liberty might be proud. He owned 20 vessels, every one of which might be seized by the navy of the enemy, and yet from the very first he was a frank revolutionist. When the First Baptist Church of Providence wished to erect their present edifice in 1774, John Brown was appointed a committee of one to build it. And he reared for them a meeting house 80 feet square with a spire 196 feet high, an expense of $25,000 when materials and labor were unusually cheap. The house is a handsome structure even at the present time, but in that day it had few equals on the continent for size and beauty. Providence then had a population of 4,321. Mr. Brown was a man of magnificent plans, and he had the genius to carry them out with success. John Brown might be said to have begun the revolution himself. In 1772, a British armed schooner called the Gaspee came into Narragansett Bay to carry out orders from the British commissioners of customs in Boston with a view to prevent violations of the revenue laws. The Gaspee was a continual annoyance to the mariners and shipowners with whose business she interfered. On June 9th of June 1772, she ran aground in Namquit, below Pawtuxet. Mr. Brown heard of it, and he immediately ordered 8 large boats to be placed in charge of Captain Abram Whipple, one of his best shipmasters, and he put 64 armed men in them. At about 2 a.m., Mr. Brown and his boats reached the Gaspee. 2 shots were exchanged, one of which wounded Lieutenant Duddingston. This was the first British blood shed in the War of Independence. The crew and officers left the Gaspee very speedily, and Whipple blew her up. Mr. Brown was the last man on board. In Bartlett's colonial records, during 4 years from the beginning of 1776, his name occurs in important committees and in connection with various public offices 26 times. No other name has such frequent mention in Bartlett's volume. John Brown was a brave, generous, and large-minded patriot whose services were invaluable to his country in the hour of her great need. If you continue on in the next several chapters, it talks about Baptists being very, very patriotic. Some accused them of excess in their patriotism. And certainly they plugged into the Revolutionary War, and they're, to my knowledge, according to Cathcart and a couple of other sources that I've read, anybody who was a Baptist who remained a Tory soon left the Baptists and went back to England. The Baptists were that sold on the reason for the Revolution, for the need for religious liberty, for the need for the liberties of the land, that there isn't a Baptist preacher who is a Tory, not one. Are you amazed? That would be different than Episcopalians, because they were the ones under the laws of the colonies who received the tax payments. When everybody was levied a tax to pay for the clergy that wasn't the Baptist, it went to the Congregationalists in New England, to the Episcopalians in the South, and they weren't opposed. They were opposed to the Revolution. They wanted to stay with England. A lot of them had to return after the victory of the colonies over the motherland. So I want you to understand or know something about your history. It is a fascinating history. And there is a blessing in what we learn about our history. And if we don't know our history, shame on us. Our forefathers paid a price. We read about some of their names. And some of those who are nameless anywhere else but in Baptist history paid dearly. Pewter pots and pans might sound like nothing to us. But when you were a colonist and had very little, it was a lot. It was a punitive measure that they paid with their welfare. You lost your spinning wheel, you couldn't make clothes. And so no wonder they paid dearly. Why did they do so? For conscience sake, because they believed that they shouldn't have to pay for somebody else's clergyman. They believed you should worship according to the dictates of your own conscience. That, as the other chapters, maybe we'll save it for next Independence Day, as the other chapters identify, was something that the Baptists had a big hand in establishing, that First Amendment, the non-establishment of a church by our country. Why? Well, because we believe in toleration. Why? Because if you only believe on the surface, but don't believe in your heart that Jesus is your Lord, then you're being led down a primrose path. You need to know what God says. We need to have the freedom to communicate what God says. And that was a Baptist heritage, a Baptist right, that ended up being put into our Constitution and into our law because people paid a price. Are you thankful for what you have in this country on this Independence Day? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of opening the history books and being reminded of the heritage that we have. We are so fortunate, so blessed, because of something you did here in this land through those who believed with all their heart and were willing to risk what they had in livelihood for these freedoms that we enjoy. Lord, we are letting our freedoms go day by day. We're ignoring them. We're thinking, what can you do? We feel our voices are small. And yet, Lord, there's much that we can do simply by being faithful and by knowing the blessings we have and by communicating where these blessings came from. I pray that the kids that are here assembled, as they have heard these things, would be able to say, what a blessed land we enjoy. And I pray that they, as they face their entire rest of their lives, and will live according to the principles that they have heard from their parents, that they have heard communicated from the pulpit, that they know from the Word, that they would realize these are principles worth living for and dying for. And I pray that you will help us to value the blessings we have. Bless this land, not because we deserve it, but because you have so richly given to us the blessings of a heritage of those who have died before us and have given so much that we might enjoy the liberties. Bless this land for the faithful ones who live today and honor you. Bless this land for the future of those children who will stand in our place someday faithfully. I thank you, Father, for the blessings of liberty. Help us to rejoice in them. Help us to know that liberty begins with knowledge of the Most High. Help us to know the Word of God, for the Spirit of the law, the Spirit of the Lord, is that which promotes liberty. Lord, I pray for your blessing as we study together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture study today is one that we'd like to begin and carry through the month of July. We have this missions team coming at the end of the month. It's going to be a great time in fellowship together with this missions team. They may have between 12 and 20 at any given time coming to minister here among us as we seek to do the projects in the basement and painting and other things. But we're looking forward to that fellowship time. This church has been doing this now 3 years, going out in a missions project. And so our church gets to have the benefit of getting together with them. Now, you have read about the fellowship dinner, and we also have the prayer meeting scheduled for that evening. You may have gotten out of the habit of coming to prayer meetings. Maybe you're a little afraid that you're just going to have to pray because you come to prayer meeting. I mean, after all, it's called prayer meeting. I don't want you to feel like you're pressured in any way. As a matter of fact, you may find that this is one great introduction back to coming to prayer meeting once again. And you'll learn a little bit about how we do prayer meetings around here. They're not the typical prayer time that you'll find in most churches, and yet prayer is important. And I think that you'll find a blessing as to the approach that we have, and what a blessing it's going to be to pray for the mission with the missions team and have them also pray alongside us. And if you can serve during that week, we encourage you to do that. If you can just take away a couple of hours and plug in and help clean up some of what we create in a mess, we certainly would appreciate that. So set aside the time that week and look forward to a time of fellowshipping together with the church group that is looking forward to ministering in our behalf here. And so look forward to that. I'm encouraging you to be praying, sign up for the food that we need to provide, and then they're also inviting us. If we want to be a part of any breakfast, lunch, or dinner, just let them know and they'll have extra food for us. So we're looking forward to that time of fellowship together. But I thought as we look forward to that week that it would be good for us after 3 years basically of serving in what's called a revitalizing ministry, helping a church get back on its feet and refocus on who it is and then see where God can take us in future days as we think in terms of this church beginning to think about being a part of planting other churches perhaps. I thought it would be good for us to look at what's God call a church, what's he call us to, what is this that is being founded, And then as we start looking at our constitution and we've begun looking at our covenant and we begin to reestablish charter membership and really creating something new, why is it we do what we do? Who are we? What is our plan? What is our purpose? I want to take you to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at some of the word pictures, some of the descriptors God gives for the local church. What is he calling us to be? And I've shared with you in the past that, you know, those who have been around here long enough can remember back as to what the church was 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 20 years ago. And in some ways, we want to remember our heritage. That's why we did our little English or our history lesson, Baptist history lesson. But we also want to remember, what does God call us to be? And so remember what the good days were. Remember what the bad days were. And let that be a reminder of what we want to be in the future days. What has God designed a church to be? When you get to Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses take us through the process of what were we internally? What was an unsaved person all about? We were controlled by the prince of this air, the power of the air. We were living in the world in such a way that there was no difference between us and anybody else. Before God saved you, you were the average unsaved person, weren't you? But when God saved you, he did something unique. And then as we go on in our Christian life, we begin to forget what it was to be unsaved. As you get involved in a church, we begin to forget what the difference is between somebody who's a believer and a church member and what an unsaved person is all about. And what Paul does with the Ephesian church is he begins to remind them of what they were on the inside before Christ, and then in the passage we'll look at what they were on the outside. What outlook did they have on life? One of the great blessings of being a Baptist is that there is a belief, something that makes us different than other types of churches. And that doctrinal belief is that we believe in regenerate church membership, meaning that if you want to join a Baptist church, you ought to be able to profess that you know Christ as your Savior. Tell us your testimony. Tell us what you believe. Show us that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, because a church body needs to have living members, people alive in Christ. And so what we're going to find in our text is, before you got saved, you were dead. When you get saved, you're made alive. What was the outlook before you were saved? And if a church has forgotten its way, you generally will find a mixed group. Some saved, some unsaved, and yet they're members of a church thinking they're all Christians. And the problem of living in Virginia in the Bible Belt is that we just assume everybody's a Christian because we all talk the same way. You know, well, we've been members of Baptist churches for generations. My daddy, my granddaddy, my great-granddaddy. We've all been Baptists, and so we're all taken care of. We're all saved. Really? Do you remember what it was to recognize the difference from being unsaved in your life and what it was that God did when he saved you? Look with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 11. And work our way down through a few verses in the time that's allowed to us, and we'll move on next week to a few more as we look at the communion table. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, teach us today those things that are necessary for our soul. Help us to not only value our heritage and our history, but to value what you call us to be as a local church. Help us to understand that there is a blessing of the symmetry of being able to have a history as an American that is unique, being made one man. But also, Father, may we recognize the value spiritually of being made one man in Christ in the body of the local church. Teach us to value what a church is designed to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Churches are unique. And in some respects, when a church loses its way, it becomes a social club, doesn't it? We're joined together because of maybe a common heritage, maybe a stained glass window, maybe a pew where granddaddy sat. Whatever it is that joins a church together, a church can lose its way if it forgets one primary thing. Its uniting factor is what we find in our text. It's Jesus Christ. He is the uniting factor in a local church. If you have some saved and some unsaved, Jesus Christ no longer is the uniting factor. It may be the building. It may be family identity. It may be something else, but it isn't Christ. You only have the uniting factor in Jesus Christ if he has brought you to himself and made you born again. If he has owned you in his lordship of your life. The one uniting factor in our text for these Gentiles is Christ. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. The word peace that we learn to value in the New Testament means to take two separated things and put them together and unite them, make them connected. Did you ever travel somewhere with something in the trunk that was disconnected and yet it was banging together? It was just creating a clatter. It just didn't have a purpose. I have an engine lift at the house that I had purchased years ago when I was working on the Mustang. And you put it all together, it works great. But if you want to transport, you have to take it apart. So you've got this big, you know, cylinder that's your hydraulic part. You've got the pump arm that you've got to pump it with. You've got the chain. You've got the beam, the boom, I guess, that comes apart into two different pieces, and the legs that you got to put down that hold it in place when you're trying to lift an engine. And you've got the supports and the structure, and you take that all apart and put it in your trunk. You're a little hard pressed to have a nice quiet ride because the things aren't together. And so what Paul is saying here in the illustration is that before Christ, there is no togetherness. There's nothing that glues you together. But when Christ takes you and puts you together with his Father, there is a peace that is welded together. And that's going to be the picture of the body of Christ. Without Christ in a local church, you've got friction. You've got struggle. And then the bigger picture is, without Christ, an unsaved person has an enemy. He is God. And so there is no peace. That is where the text moves. Let me take you to a picture of who you are without Christ. Paul puts it this way in verse 11. He describes the distance defined in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. There is a demarcation line. There is a division. The difference between God's chosen people and the people who are outside of the covenant was dramatic. And on the surface, on the outside, it was something that was a derogatory term applied to the Gentiles by the Jews. The Gentiles were called. the uncircumcision. It was really a graphic terminology saying that in the outside of your body there is a sign that you're not even any part of God. And so every Gentile knew that the Jews would call them this derogatory term because they weren't part of the covenant. There was an outsider mentality. There was something that made them hate the Jews even more because they were exclusive. God made them that way. God said, "You are my chosen nation." Not because of who you are, not because you have a great land, not because you've got something special, but simply because I chose to love you, he says in the Old Testament. And so that had been grasped a hold of by the Jews, and when the Jews had left their God, that became a matter of personal pride. And then every Gentile knew that they just didn't belong. Those who don't know Christ, though they may be Baptist in name, or maybe a member of a church, or something like that, really have no hold on God because the reality of the heart wasn't right. It wasn't a reality in their heart. They hadn't been born again. And so there was a demarcation that was made, and that demarcation was maintained in verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These terms, if you let them sink in, let you know the division that happens between someone who is born again in a church or outside of the church, and someone who has never trusted Christ. Before you were saved, your description was being a Gentile, outside of any benefit or blessing of the covenant. Problem is that we've been in church too long, some of us, and we forget what it was to be excluded from Christ. The Gentiles in scriptural time were known to be excluded from the covenant. And before you were saved, this was your state. The reason a church rejoices when it's filled with believers, born-again believers, is because God has given us a united sense that Christ is all in all, and he has taken us excluded and made us a part of his family. And a church needs to rejoice that way. What is a church? If we follow the biblical definition, it's those that have made Christ their Lord, and he is in control of all, and they live for him alone, and they have been drawn together to be a body of Christ so that this lost world can see what it is to be a Christian and to live accordingly, and to draw them as well into the body of Christ through evangelism and through reaching them and through telling them that without Christ, here's who I was. Do you remember these days when you were outside of the covenant? Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ. Literally, in the original language, it is, you were without a Christ. You were without a Messiah. What is a Messiah? Messiah, in the biblical terminology, is the anointed one. He is the one who will come, who will establish peace between God, who is the creator, and man, who is the sinner. So what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is, remember that you were without a Messiah. There are all kinds of messiahs or messianic people, aren't there? People who will come and say, I have the solution. I have the peace you need. I can be your president. I can be your governor. I can be your senator. I can be your politician in some way, shape, or form. I can be your savior. I can take care of you. I can fix this. I know the answers. Mankind is constantly searching for a savior. When you go to the scriptures, you realize that even in your unsaved state, you were looking for a real Messiah, but every time you thought you found one, it turned out he wasn't it. And so you finally, as you get older, you become jaundiced. Well, all presidents are the same. All sports people are the same. All teachers are the same. The older we get, the more we're like that, aren't we? We start to realize what it is to not really even have a Savior. Except in the biblical terms, I hope. When God brings you to a saving knowledge in Christ, all of a sudden, all you ever hoped for is answered. you have a Messiah. But before Christ, everyone you turn to for your answers and for the success and for the blessings and for fixing it all turns out to be a grasping after wind. You found out it was empty. You can't catch the wind. Everywhere man turns. And so can you imagine in pagan society what that would have meant? An unsaved person without Christ, searching for answers, finally comes to the point where he says, I give up! There is nobody! One of the challenges and travesties for the teenage generation today is that you look around and there are no real heroes, it appears. Unless you've been fortunate enough to have a dad and mom who have pointed the real heroes out to you. And you remember your Sunday school teachers who point out the greatest hero of all time, the Messiah. And so you really don't know what it is to not have a Messiah. Paul was reminding us, unsaved, living in an unsaved state, there is no Messiah. There is no answer. There is no one who can be your Savior. Without Christ, there is no one. Everybody you bump into, Baptist or not, everybody without Christ doesn't know what it is to have a Savior. And your job is to introduce them to Him. You're without a Savior, without a Messiah, without a Christ. And he goes on to say this, you were aliens. Being aliens, this demarcation, this distance that's defined. They were aliens. What's an alien? Well, we know what an alien is. It's somebody who can never, in any way, shape, or form, fit in. There is no joining this group. There is no being a part of this group. The difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is organic, almost. They don't belong together. They can't. You can't take an unsaved person, clean him up, and dress him up, and teach him Christian speak, and make him enjoy the liturgy of a church, and make him learn to sing the hymns, and make him carry his Bible, and make him do good things, and somehow take away his alien nature. You can't do that. Only God can do that. God transforms hearts. And so though you have been raised in a Christian home, and though your mom and dad may be born again, they cannot clean you up enough to take away your alien status. Only God can do that. One of the things that's interesting about American history is that we have terms, or at least we were taught this in the early 60s in grade school, about this thing called the melting pot that was America. And we rejoiced in that as we thought about the fact that there was a Statue of Liberty that invited the world to come to our doorstep and to join in when you're persecuted and in trouble. And that melting pot, if you go back into the history of that terminology, they talk about becoming one man in those early days. You don't hear that today, do you? You know what? I believe the history of the melting pot concept, when it was first propounded in the 1700s, was actually coming out of the terminology of Scripture. Didn't we read about one man in Ephesians 2? The melting pot concept probably has biblical roots, though of course it went on to mean other things in our country, and today you don't even hear that terminology, because now we're called what? A mosaic. We're no longer a melting pot. The biblical thinking of what a melting pot is, in the biblical concept, in a church concept, is that God goes into the invasion business. He invades aliens' lives. He transforms them into being children of God. And then he draws them into the culture of the local church, because that's where we become part of the body of Christ and actually effective parts of the body of Christ. And he melting pots you into one man. Now that doesn't mean you give up your identity or your interests, your values. It does mean that when you get into the Word, you're going to start to resemble other believers. And the desire you have is to become one in unity and heart and in service so that the work of God through the body of Christ is accomplished. we're going to get into that in future weeks as we look at this text of Scripture. But what were we without Christ? Aliens. We were aliens. We didn't belong. And you know, when an unsaved person walks into a church that's functioning correctly, the reason they don't feel they belong is simple. It shouldn't be because nobody talks to them. It shouldn't be because they're not dressed like anybody else. It shouldn't be because they don't recognize someone. It shouldn't be because they're not invited into the fellowship. It should only be for one reason. It's because everybody else in the church lives like Christ is their Lord, and they don't know what that means. That should be the one and only reason. Because what draws the believer together is Christ and his Lordship. What makes a person outside that body is Christ. So we look further. You were aliens. What else does it tell us in verse 12? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth is the word we get politics from, the idea of political activity. It means that they were aliens from the constitutional rights of the Israelite. They had no vote. They had no purpose. They had no opportunities. They had no responsibilities. There was nothing that gave them a right. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, believers, we are, as Gentiles, we ought to be amazed that God has grafted us onto the tree of Israel, that he's made us a part of his family, that he has worked with us Gentiles. We ought to be amazed because we had no rights. We were aliens. Number three, strangers from the covenants of promise. Being a stranger means you're not accustomed to those things. Did you ever go to visit someone else's family reunion? Did you ever do that? I have been invited to them once in a while, and it's not very often. But it's been for things like, well, I was a college student. My parents were in Texas. I was in Pennsylvania. Went to somebody's house, and there I was, you know, invited by my roommate to his family reunion. I didn't know anybody, you know, and I don't really like their kind of food, you know. My mom cooked differently, and, you know, I didn't know the family jokes. I didn't know what was expected at any given time. You know, it was just, okay, I'm here, and so what do? And you just kind of stand there and look around, try to have a conversation, kind of hang with your roommate, or, you know, but then that kind of gets dumb after a while. Strangers! We know what it is to be a stranger. What was it as an unsaved person to be a stranger from the things of God? Do you remember when you just weren't used to those things? Strangers. Strangers to the covenants of promise. A stranger, it means I don't know the history. I don't know what there is to know. Believers, do you understand that just about everybody you meet who does know, everybody you meet that doesn't know Christ, and just about everybody you meet, even if they seemingly know Christ, do not know the claims of God on their life? They don't know the word. Sunday school class today, Charles, our teacher, was sharing with us about this difference between the image and the likeness and all these things that are just, you know, they're things you study in the word and they do have meaning to us, but the average person who claims to know Christ but doesn't have a clue what it is to know that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. They're strangers to all that. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they don't know. Further, another line of demarcation. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And in the original language, it's this way. Having no hope of any kind. You know, they say that one of the things that is a great blessing for the human being is that hope springs eternal. But then as you get around people who are on their deathbed and they give up hope, it's a tragedy. It's a heartache to us as we watch it happen. Having no hope of any kind. You want to describe our day in which we live? There is no hope of any kind. Look at the economy. Look at the way we're reacting to it. Look at ecology and the way we're reacting to it. Look at the news and the way we react to it. Look at politics and the way we look at it. Look at this war in the Middle East and the way we react to it. Our world illustrates this for us. It illustrates the way we were without Christ, having no hope of any kind. There's no hope in the world, and there's no hope in humanity, and there's no hope of any kind. Do you remember what it was before Christ invaded your life and restored hope to you? An unsaved mind has no hope of any kind. You see, a church that allows unregenerate church membership, a church that has lost its way, a church that has saved and unsaved people mixed together and doesn't have Jesus Christ as the uniting factor, that church is a mixture of people who have hope and people who have no hope of any kind. It's a mixture of people who belong to the Lord and those who are alienated from Him. It's a mixture of people who know that they have a Messiah, a Savior, and those who don't have a Savior of any kind. And ultimately, it's a mixture of people who, like this, are without God in the world, and those who have God. The word without God is the word in the Greek language, atheoi. We get the word atheist from that word. An atheist is one who says there is no God. In their day, it's the idea of being totally separated from any God of any kind. They're no interest in God, and God has no interest in them. It's an amazing word, isn't it? Why do we exist as a church? Is it to be simply a collection of people who have a common heritage in family name, or it's a common place where we gather? We have an interest because granddaddy was here. It's because it's Baptist and that's what I've always ever known. Is it just like every other human organization where people come and go and they sort of feel like they fit or they don't for one reason or another? Is it that? Is that all we are? Or is this a collection of people that by God's design and grace, He has drawn you here because He's made you alive. And He says, I don't want you to ever be alien from the covenants of promise ever again. I don't want you to ever be without the Savior, the only one there is. And I don't want you to ever be one who is hopeless in life. And I don't want you to ever be disinterested or a disinterested person from God. Are you collected from all kinds of walks of life and brought to a place where you've been born again and you're included in His family, included in His group, you're placed into the body of Christ, and the one uniting factor among us all here is the lordship, the leadership, the saviorhood of Jesus Christ? Is that who you are? Is that what Hanover Baptist Church is? Is that what we're called to be? Absolutely. It's different, isn't it, than what we were 3, 4, 5 years ago? God has called us to be a body with one uniting head who says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Kind of takes away the leadership from just good old us, doesn't it? It's not mine to lead. It's not yours to lead. It's the Lord to lead and in His Word. Isn't that great? On this Independence Day, be aware of the independence God has given. What is this melting pot of Hanover Baptist Church? It's to be melted into one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some basic take-home points, and with these, I would invite you to really worship the Lord. First of all, think of this. Never forget, the church is a collection point for the redeemed. Never forget that the church is a collecting point for the redeemed. It's where we gather. It's a collecting point for the redeemed. Number two, never forget this. It is the centrality of Christ. He's the uniting point in the church, and He's the uniting point in the Christian home, isn't He? The Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of Christ, this collecting point, It's the centrality of Christ that is the uniting point of a church and the Christian home. Anything Christian, Jesus Christ is the uniting point. And finally this, the warmth of your love for Christ determines the warmth of your church relations. The warmth of your love for Christ determines the warmth of your church relations. Isn't that true? The warmth of your love for Christ. If he is the center point of this church, if he's the center point of the redeemed collecting point, then your warmth for him will be the same warmth you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always the way it works. No longer be an alien. If you're one without Christ and you have started to say, you know, I just don't belong here, I feel like there's something not right, then you need to come to know the Lord as your Savior. Let him redeem you. Look to him once again and say, he is the only Savior there is. And through his blood, as the text goes on to say, I am born again. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. Yield to his claims in your life. We're going to take a moment or two to bow our heads, and I believe worship is accomplished as you pray. I want you to pray. And if you need Christ, trust him as your Savior today. If, on the other hand, you've started to realize what a church is all about, I'd like you to pray and thank God that he is the center not only of your life, but of this church. And may we more and more every day resemble that fact before a lost world that needs to know it's outside the covenants of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, receive the prayers of your people as praiseworthy of your name. Father, where hearts have grown cold, may their prayers to you of request saying, warm me up, Lord, make me more warm to your Son, and so more warm to your people. I pray, Father, that you would breathe a flame of fire into them, make them warm in the things of God, and may the Word of God warm their hearts. Father, as we think of the centrality of Christ, if we have lost your way and put something else first, I pray that you would forgive us, make us recognize that which has taken your place, and may we confess our sins. And Father, those who have prayed and asked you to become number one in their lives, I pray that you, by your grace, would give them the strength to do so. Where our church has lost its way and continues to need to be drawn back into the centrality of Christ, I pray that you would do just that. Captivate our attention and our thoughts. And if, by your grace, there was one who said, Lord, I'm not sure of whether I'm inside that body of Christ, whether I've been born again, I pray that by your grace you'll open their heart, that you'll plant within them life afresh, make them born again this day. And I pray that that prayer of the sinner might really be the prayer of the saint trusting you. May they be born again by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.